Okay, you can start.
I can start. Okay. I was just mentioning that I was a convert, so been in the same sort of seat where you were. Seems like just yesterday, but it was quite a while ago, back in 1995. And I wanted to, when I was coming into the church, one of the teachers said, "Are you comfortable with the sacramental nature of Catholic worship?" And I didn't understand. I said, "I don't understand it." I said, "But if that's what the church says, and that's what I believe, and I think, you probably will go through a similar type of journey, and I think it just requires a step of faith. and I hope, that you grow to love and adore our Lord in the Eucharist it'll certainly be the fulfillment of your faith." So I'm going to talk a little bit about, about what sacraments are. You may have already had some discussion about that. I'll kind of hit that a little bit. And then specifically about what the Eucharist is. And then, why we believe that. Because when I was a Protestant, I would know, why do Catholics, what is it that they, why do they believe that? Okay, so we'll spend a little bit of time talking about, the scripture. We'll talk about the fathers of the church and what they taught about the Eucharist. And then I'll shift over to what I think is the most important thing, which is sort of the transformational power of the Eucharist. Change you and conform you to Christ and affect your unity with the body of Christ. So bear with me with this little presentation here. So sacraments, when we talk about sacraments, what do we mean? Well, the word in Greek is mysterium, which is mystery. In Latin, it's sacer. So it's a thing of mysterious and sacred significance. A thing of mysterious and sacred significance. The sort of classic definition, an outward invisible sign of an inward and spiritual and divine grace. Right? That's sort of what we hear. So what does the Catechism say? Well, the Catechism says that the liturgical life of the church revolves around the Eucharistic sacrifice and all the sacraments. And it lists them, the sacraments of initiation, baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, penance, anointing, and sick, holy orders, matrimony. it says that the sacraments are powers. They are powers that come from the body of Christ. Powers. So they're not just something that we go through and some sort of routine that we go through. They are powers that come from the body of Christ. And they are acts of the Holy Spirit. They are accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And they have a purpose, and the purpose is to sanctify us, which means what? Which means to make us holy, right? So those powers that come from the body of Christ through the Holy Spirit are designed to make us holy and to develop our communion, to make us one. Okay, so that's kind of a tall order. That's what the sacraments are for. So in sort of Protestant theology, you tend to think of sacraments insofar as you think about them. You think of them as symbols, right? So the question is, are the sacraments symbols? Well, yes, I suppose they are symbols, but they're not simply symbols. The sacraments are not only symbols. And I found this definition, which I learned in graduate school, which I thought was good. It says that the sacraments are physical symbols or signs which contain what they signify. The sacraments contain what they signify, and they transmit what they contain. That's a really important concept, that sacraments transmit the power that they contain to the person who's receiving. Okay? And so the Eucharist specifically, we'll talk about the Eucharist specifically. So we talk about the Eucharist as the source and summit of Christian spirituality. And all of the church's ministries are bound up and flow from the Eucharist. So it is the source of everything, every spiritual good, because the Eucharist is Christ, okay? The essence of the mystery is that Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, divinity, in the Eucharist. And in the sacrifice of the Mass, he makes himself available to us that way. So that's why Holy Communion is the pinnacle of our worship. It's the pinnacle of our worship, and it is the source from which everything comes. By worship, we mean adoration, right? That's adoration is due to God alone. Adora, mouth to mouth, adora, the one from whom we receive our breath, okay? And that's the Eucharist, Christ. And the Eucharist is different from the other sacraments because while Christ is present in the sacraments, he is the Eucharist, right? The Eucharist is Christ. He may be present in baptism, he's present in matrimony, he's present in the other sacraments, but in the Eucharist is Christ, especially present there. So, and in the Eucharist, he becomes one with us. When we receive the Eucharist, he becomes one with us, and then by virtue of that, he also unites us into the entire body of Christ. Okay, and so that really has some profound implications for the church. Flannery O'Connor, anybody read Flannery O'Connor in graduate school or undergraduate or whatever? So she said she was at a dinner party one night. She was a very quiet person, so didn't talk a lot. I think they were talking about the Eucharist as being sort of symbolic, and so she said, she piped up and said, well, if it's just a symbol, then to hell with it. Just kind of shocked everybody, you know. But she said that on further reflection, she said that, that's really all I was capable of saying. She said, other than the fact that it is the center of existence for me and all of the rest of life is expendable, okay? That, if you can come to appreciate that, the Eucharist is that, the center of your existence, such that everything else is expendable, that's when you're really growing in your faith. And so, because you realize, and you know, that you cannot live without it's the source of your spiritual life. And I remember when I came into the church, I was, you know, people said, oh, I don't really feel like going to Mass this weekend. I go, are you kidding? You know, how can you not go to Mass? How can you not receive the sacraments? It's just, you know, that's where you draw your life. It's where you draw the power of the Holy Spirit into your life. So your spiritual life depends on it. So why do we believe this? I mean, that was another thing that, you know, I was curious about as a Protestant. Well, why do Catholics believe this stuff about the Eucharist? And so when, as Catholics, when we look at, when we think about the Eucharist, we look at it in terms of what we call the deposit of faith. The deposit of faith for us is what? Twofold. It's sacred scripture and sacred tradition. Right? Sacred tradition. That is what we call de verbum, word of God, sacred scripture, and sacred tradition together. So the church teaches, with regard to the Eucharist, the church teaches explicitly and literally what the scriptures say, okay? Explicitly and literally, not symbolically or allegorically. And sacred tradition. So the church teaches what Christ taught, what the apostles taught, and what the fathers of the church received from them and taught through history. So that tradition, that in Greek paradosis, that which is handed on, it's the same teaching from the beginning, all the way from Christ, all the way through through the apostles and the fathers of the church, all the way down to today. And so I think that, you know, especially, you know, since, you know, this one of the fundamental principles of the Protestant Reformation was sola scriptura. I think, you know, when you pray for, you know, unity in the church, you know, one of the things that we can pray for is that, you know, the Protestant, our Protestant brothers and sisters begin to see the Eucharist in Scripture and begin to accept the teaching of Scripture about the Eucharist. Because I believe if we can come to the same understanding about the Eucharist, then we can be united as Christians, which would be an incredible thing. And we can be united because we would be united through the Eucharist. So that's something to pray for when you think about ecumenism. So let's look at the Gospels. What do the Gospels say about Scripture? About the Eucharist. And so we look at St. Matthew in Matthew 26, which, you know, we have the words of the institution of the Eucharist. It says that while they were eating, Jesus took bread and said the blessing and broke it, giving it to his disciples, said, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which will be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." So he was, you know, bringing forward the blood of the covenant from Exodus 24 all the way up to that time, and saying, "This is the fulfillment of the blood of the covenant." And his disciples believed him. You know, they took him quite literally. And they didn't sit around and go, "Well, what do you mean by that? You know, what is that all about? Explain that to us. What are you talking about? This is your body. This is the blood. You know, what are you talking about?" They didn't ask that. They didn't do that because they remembered what happened earlier in the Bread of Life discourse. And so we go to John chapter 6. And here you just see it as plain as day. John says in verse 48, "I'm the bread of life. And your ancestors ate the manna in the desert, but they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread that comes from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I give, I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." And the Jews quarreled among themselves and said, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So they're a little confused by that. And so he clarified it, or repeated it essentially, and amplified it. He said, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you do not have life within you. And whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." He's being very emphatic here, right? Jesus says, "So just as the living Father sent me, and I have life because of the Father, also the one who feeds on me will have life because of him. And so this is the bread that comes down from heaven. Unlike your ancestors, who ate and still died, whoever eats this bread will live forever." Okay. And so what happens? Well, a lot of disciples said, "Oh, this is a little too far for me. I don't think I can go on with this. So maybe I'm just going to go, you know, do something else. You know, this is a little too weird." So so Jesus knew that his disciples were murmuring about this. And he says, "Does this shock you? Is this shocking to you? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life, while the flesh is of no avail. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who don't believe," Jesus said. "No one comes to me except granted by the Father." So it's not just simply flesh and blood that can accomplish this, right? It has to be his flesh and blood, living flesh and blood, animated by the Spirit. Because flesh and blood without the Spirit is what? It's dead, right? There's nothing there. So and so he contrasts the faithful and the unfaithful based on those who accepted the teaching. So he's very, very clear about it. And then he finishes up, he says, "Well, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life. They no longer accompanied. They just left. They said, 'That's too much. We're dying.' So Jesus says to the 12, 'Do you want to leave?' And what does Simon Peter say? He says, 'Well, where are we going to go, Lord? We have no place else to go. You have the words of eternal life. You know, you said it. Okay. We believe it. Where else are we going to go?' So Simon Peter puts his trust in Jesus. And notice that it was Peter who trusted him, that Judas did not trust him, and it was Judas that betrayed him at the Last Supper, at the First Eucharistic meal. So what about St. Paul? Okay, what does St. Paul say about the Eucharist? Well, let's look at Corinthians chapter 10. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Pretty liberal about it, isn't he? And then in chapter 11, for I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he'd given thanks, broke it. This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Anyway, at the end, he says in verse 29, he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. And I like the NIV's translation, it's even more clear. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body and blood of the Lord, eats and drinks condemnation on himself, or judgment on himself. Okay? So Paul's very clear about the literal meaning of the Eucharist as was Christ. So you can see really there in the earliest stages of the church, formation of the church, that was a very essential teaching. So, and do this in remembrance of me, right? So what does that mean? Well, remembrance, it's not like God forgets or anything. Noah was out floating around and God remembered him. It's not like God forgot it. So remembrance is a word that means, the Greek word is anamnesis, and it means to put back together. So he's being remembered, as opposed to dismember, which is to take apart, to remember, to put back together, do this in remembrance of me. So it's not just a mental act of recalling. Sacred tradition, the church fathers say about it. Well, Ignatius of Antioch, okay, who is he? Well, he was appointed bishop by St. Peter, and he was discipled by St. John. Think about that for a minute. He was discipled. How would you like to have your sponsor, St. John, right? So if anyone, understood, the early fathers, what the teaching of the Eucharist was, it would be someone who was discipled by St. John, right? So he says that, and this is, by the way, on his way to martyrdom in Rome to be fed to the lions. And he was excited to be going, by the way, if you ever read the account of it. He did not want anybody taking him away from his martyrdom because he was so caught up and enraptured by, giving his life for Christ. But this is what he said. He said, my earthly love has been crucified, and there is in me no fire of material love, but rather a living water speaking in me and saying within me, come to the Father. I take no pleasure in corruptible food or in the delights of this life. I want the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David. And as drink, I want his blood, which is incorruptible. So, and he describes those who reject the Eucharist, and he's talking about the Gnostics of his day, as opposed to the faith, the heterodox. He says, observe well those who are heterodox in respect to the grace of Jesus Christ. Charity is no concern to them, etc. He says, they abstain from the Eucharist and from prayer because they do not confess that the Eucharist is the flesh of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered for our sins, which in his goodness the Father raised. So he's pointing out, one of the central things that make the Gnostics heterodox was their rejection of the Eucharist. Justin Martyr, go a little bit further into history. And this is a detailed explanation of the Mass. I don't think I'm going to read the entire thing, but if you read through this, you'll see, wow, that's what we do on Sunday. It's like exactly right. If you read the whole thing, it's right down to the passing of the plate, okay? So, but he says that Then there's the then there is then brought to the one who presides over the brethren bread and a cup of water and a cup of wine mixed with water, and taking him he gives praise and glory greatly to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, because he's considered as worthy of these things. And when he's concluded the prayers of thanksgiving, all the people present crowd, amen, which means let it be. And the one who's presiding has given thanks. All the people have cried out. Those whom we call deacons give the Eucharistized bread and wine and water to be received by those present and to take it to those who are sick or absent. And he continues, this food we call the Eucharist, which no one is allowed to share except the one who believes that our teaching is true and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins, meaning baptized, right? for we do not see these as common bread and common drink, but as Jesus Christ, our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation. So likewise, we have learned that the food over which thanks has been given by prayer, which comes from him, and by which our blood and flesh are nourished through a change that uses the word metabolism in Greek, is the flesh and blood of the same incarnate Jesus Christ. So, so he also is equating the Eucharist to the flesh and blood of Jesus. And he uses that word, metabolo, and so he sort of describes, the elements of bread and wine being metabolized, if you will, into the body of Christ. In other words, so the elements of bread and wine lose their original nature, according to Justin Martyr, and they become part of the one into whom they are transformed, which is Christ. So that by receiving them, we actually receive Christ. Christ literally becomes part of us. In other places, they use the term transelementation. We use the term what? Transubstantiation. Right? We'll talk about that too. Irenaeus also, when we go further into history, he makes an interesting point. He says, just as the vine planted in the ground fructifies in season, as a grain of wheat falling into the earth and decomposing rises with manifold increase, so also our bodies, having been nourished by the Eucharist and then placed in the earth, suffering decomposition there, shall rise at their time. So, so in addition to sort of reinforcing the teaching about the body and blood of Christ, he says, that's what actually affects our resurrection. Being united with Christ in the Eucharist affects our resurrection. The incorruptibility of the body of Christ becomes our incorruptibility. Okay, and he calls the Eucharist the medicine of immortality and the antidote to death. Very similar to Jesus' words of John. Interesting things they have to say. St. Gregory of Nyssa, sort of the same thing. He's the one who uses the words trans-element. St. Augustine, you should understand what you have received, what you will receive, indeed what you should receive daily. The bread that you see on the altar that has been sanctified by the Word of God is the body of Christ. And that chalice, rather that which the chalice contains, has been sanctified by the Word of God and is the blood of Christ. Okay, so St. Augustine also said that, so not only do we receive, we become Christians, we become Christ in the reception of the Eucharist. So the point is that, this is sort of the uninterrupted tradition of the church, right? That's how we believe it, because we just believe what has been handed down to us, okay? We don't make it up new, So, and it's come down to us from Scripture, it's come down through us through the apostles and through the church fathers. So that's a long-winded way of saying why we believe that, the teaching about the Eucharist. So the transformational power of the Eucharist, let's spend some few minutes talking about that. We talk about transubstantiation. That's kind of a complicated philosophical word. But let's start with the word substance, okay? Substance. What do we mean when we talk about substance? We mean substance, that which stands under, the underlying reality, substance. That's a good way to think about substance. It's not the technical definition, but it's a good definition. And then we also talk about accidents, right? Which we don't mean like car accidents, right? Accidents. What do we mean? What does the church mean when she talks about accidents? That's another philosophical term that just means characteristics, you know? Just means qualities, characteristics. So for example, I have a ball, you know, if I have a ball, or I've got a red cup, you know? It's a cup, it's red. Red is just an accident, it's just a characteristic, right? It could be a blue cup, okay? It's still a cup, doesn't change substantially by the fact that it's a different color. So that's what we mean by substance and accident. So what we teach about the Eucharist is that during the words of consecration, the power of the Holy Spirit, we believe that the substance, the underlying reality of bread and wine are transformed into the substance of Christ. The underlying reality becomes Jesus himself, okay? While the accidents, the appearances, the characteristics, all the qualities that you see remain the same. That's why they call it transubstantiation, because usually when you have substantial change in something, you also have change in characteristics as well. Okay, but in this case, what we believe is that the substance changes, but the appearance and the characteristics of bread and wine do not change. So that's what we mean by transubstantiation. Took us a long time to figure that out, or come up with words for it. I'm not sure we figured it out. But, So when we receive the Eucharist, we become united to Jesus, right? We become united to him because we are receiving his body, his blood. He becomes part of us. We become what we eat. You remember the garbage you eat? We become part of him. He becomes part of us. We participate in Christ when we receive the Eucharist. And again, Augustine says, therefore, take and eat the body of Christ, all of you who have been made members of Christ in the body of Christ. Take and drink the blood of Christ. Just as this is changed into you when you eat and drink, so you will be turned into the body of Christ when you live obediently and worthily. Okay. And he says, we have been made his body, and by his mercy, we are that which we receive. We are that which we receive. Not only do we become Christians, we become Christ. Okay. So, again, we become what we eat in the Eucharist. Christ becomes a part of us. We become a part of him, which means we become a part of his body, the body of Christ, which is the church. And so the Eucharist then is, the church teaches, the sublime cause of our communion in the divine life. When we receive the Eucharist, we are united to Christ and with every other Christian. With every other Christian in an ecclesial union. Okay. So think about it like this, perhaps. So when we receive the Eucharist, we hold Christ physically for a moment, okay? While those characteristics of bread and wine, those accidents dissolve, and when those dissolve, you know, what remains is spirit, right? So bread and wine can be divided, right? But the Spirit of God cannot be divided, can it? It's one. It is indivisible, right? So we are participating in, we receive that in undivided spirit. We share in that undivided spirit with everyone else through the Eucharist. Does that make sense a little bit? Okay. So the Spirit is one, and thus the reception of the Eucharistic sacrifice completes the unification of the body of Christ, uniting us individually and collectively in one spirit. And remember, Christ cautioned Mary Magdalene after his resurrection. He said, don't cling to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. So likewise, we receive Christ briefly, not clinging to him, then we allow him to go in the same way that we allow that he ascended. And what remains, the Holy Spirit, that unifying principle. Okay. And that's really important to understand Spirit as this principle. Okay. So in terms of the source and summit of our spirituality, we think about the Eucharist as the source of our spiritual life, the cause of our spiritual life. It's what brings it about. It's like the origin, that source from which those living waters flow, right? So you think about it as a source, origin of life, of water, the water, rivers of life. When we receive the Eucharist, we bring the body of Christ, animated by the Spirit, into ourselves. So the ancients understood your soul or your spirit as, they sort of called it the animating and operating principle of the body. All right? Think about that for a minute. So your spirit is the animating and operating principle of your body. Without your spirit, without that animating and operating principle, what happens? You die, right? So the spirit is the animating and operating principle of the body. So when we receive the Eucharist and we receive the Spirit of Christ through the Eucharist, we receive the animating and operating principle of Jesus himself into our body, becomes one. So his spirit, his animating and operating principle, his power of living becomes present in us. Okay? His spirit becomes present. That power by which he lives becomes present with us. And we can participate in that power if we just get out of the way, right? That's the object, just get the heck out of the way. We can participate in his spirit and participate, cooperate with his spirit, and as 2 Peter says, share the divine nature, and escape the corruption rife in the world through disordered passion. So the Eucharist then becomes our source of power to live, okay? Because the Eucharist is Christ. So the Holy Spirit is effective. Okay, the power of God is effective. He changes the thing that he touches. God changes you when he touches you. And I use the analogy of the sun's rays shining through the window, striking the plate on a table, right? The thing, the plate, becomes like the cause. It becomes warm, like the sun. The object becomes like the cause. Okay, we become like the cause when we are open to receiving God's Spirit. His Spirit will affect us, will change us. We are changed. And if we are changed, there's another principle here, operatio sequitur esse. Action follows upon being. Okay, if you are changed, start to act like it, right? You know, that's the whole point, to be sanctified, to be made holy, to be transformed into him. You don't have to remain the same. That's the great thing about, one of the most striking things about the church's teaching that really affected me. You don't have to be the same. You ever heard anybody say, well, you know, I'm a human, I just sin. I'm a sinner, I'm human. Well, guess what? Sin does not make you human. When you sin, when we sin, and we all do, it actually makes us less human, not more human. We're not designed for sin. We're designed to be transformed into saints. And we are going to have to be to make it into heaven, right? Ultimately. So we're not supposed to be the same. We're supposed to be changed. And God's Spirit gives us that power to change. Okay? And He affects that in us through the Eucharist, because the Eucharist is Christ. So, God guarantees that the sacrament works, okay, by grace. Another word, another fancy phrase, ex opere operato, by virtue of the work, not the worker. So it doesn't depend on what? It doesn't depend on how holy the priest is, right? Or the bishop, or whoever, okay? It's got nothing to do with how holy someone is. Remember Napoleon threatening the bishop in France, one of the bishops of France, saying, we're going to destroy the Catholic Church, and he said, you know, your Highness, if the hierarchy has not been successful, what makes you think you will be? So, you know, so it's not the holiness of a priest that makes things work. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's grace. So that brings up an interesting question. How come there's so much sin in the church? Why is there so much sin? If the Eucharist is effective, you know, why is there so much sin? Why are we still stuck in this mire? Well, because of free will. Because, you know, remember the analogy of the plate? How do you keep the plate from becoming warm from the sun? Well, you just pull down the shade, right? You pull down the shade, that blocks the sun's rays, and that's the end of that, right? The plate doesn't get warm. We can do the same thing by the power of our will. God gives us that freedom of will to to shield ourselves from His grace if we so choose. So we can be open or not. Okay, that's up to us. We can also be corrupted by idols in this world. There's a story about St. Francis who he's walking, in, I don't know how legendary or true it is, but it's a great story anyway. He's walking with one of his companions, and his companion is admiring the wealth of, you know, Christian civilization, and says, Francis, I guess we can no longer say silver and gold have I none. And Francis says, yes, and neither can we say rise and walk. Because we've been corrupted by idolatry, worship of wealth, worship of power, all these other things. All these kinds of things can interfere with the growth and power in our spiritual life. So it's a constant struggle to by the power of the sacraments to you know, have that stuff continually removed from our life. Go to confession. So remember that this is another important principle. That which is received according to the mode of the receiver. What in the world does that mean? That which is received according to the mode of the receiver. It means that we have to be open to grace. Remember the story of the woman in the Gospels, the woman who had the hemorrhage, she was bleeding, and she sort of, you know, Jesus and the disciples were walking, this big crowd of people, right? And this woman touched his garment, touched the you know, fringe of his cloak, and she was healed. And Jesus stopped and he said, who touched me? And his disciples were like, you're crazy? You're in a crowd. There's people pressing you up. Who touched you? Everybody's touching me. He goes, no. He said, somebody touched me because I felt power go forth from me. And this woman came forward and said, it was me. So she was healed. the mode of the receiver was open, right? A lot of people touched Jesus in that crowd. She was the only one who was healed. The mode of the receiver was open. So we want the mode of our receiver to be open to the grace of God so that we can be changed and we can be transformed and we don't have to be the same as we were yesterday and the day before. Okay. So when we receive the Eucharist, we are receiving this sort of this fountain, this blessing that's given to the world. We're bringing into ourselves the cause of God's outpouring of blessing. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone who believes in me come and drink, from his heart shall flow streams of living water. So by receiving Christ in the Eucharist, we receive the source of that living water. It flows into our lives and then into the world around us. That's the object. It flows into us and out into the world. Goodness is and love is diffusive of itself. It goes out into the world. Okay, remember the lesson of the Dead Sea. It's a great place to go visit if you've never been there. It's the lowest point on the face of the earth. It's like 5,000 feet below sea level. Okay? The Dead Sea is dead. That's why they call it the Dead Sea. How come? Because it's this low point, and water from the Jordan River is just flowing into it. It's not going out. Just flowing in. Not going out. Just flowing in. So it's dead. It's got all this salt, all this stuff accumulating in it. If you ever go, you can sit in it. You can just sit in it and flow. If you drank a cup of it, it would kill you. It's really interesting. So, as finite creatures, which we are not an adequate object of God's infinite love. God's love is infinite, but we're finite. We're not the appropriate object to receive the infinite. But what do we have to do? How do we receive the infinite? Well, if we're open. If we are open, then our life becomes a channel through which the infinite passes and flows into the world. You follow me? So we have to be open for that grace to flow through us. Otherwise, we're the Dead Sea. We're not an adequate object for the infinite. Okay? So to be living, the water has to flow. That means it has to flow through us and into the world. So when we think of the summit, we think of the pinnacle. The highest point in the Eucharist is the pinnacle of our worship. Now, in Protestant worship services, the pinnacle of the services, it's the sermon, right? The message, right? Because the minister is giving you, he's taking the word of God and giving you the word of God, and you're taking it into the world, right? Transforming your life, and you're taking it into the world. Well, similarly, the pinnacle of our worship is the Eucharist. We're receiving the word of God, Jesus himself, into us so that he transforms us, and then we take that back out into the world. That's what Mass means. So, and there's nothing higher, because to receive Christ, to become united to his with his divine nature, is the best thing that there is, the highest thing that there is. So, in the liturgy, we ascend a spiritual mountain. Like Moses did on Mount Sinai. We go up that mountain and we directly encounter the presence of God like Moses did. Okay? And then we receive the Word of God like Moses did. Jesus is the Word made flesh. We receive the Word of God like Moses did. Then we go back down the mountain after we have had that encounter. So that we might be changed and understand God's truth and then live that in the world. And then we continue on through the wilderness, just like the Jews did on our spiritual journey. Okay? So it's an analogous type of process. And then finally, so the summit, think about it this way, the summit is, that's the place from which we can see all things in perspective. right? We can see everything in perspective. When you look, when you go up on the mountaintop, you can look down and you can see the valleys and the rivers. You can see how it all fits together, right? Well, this road goes over there, I see. Okay. On the mountaintop, you have perspective. We can see the way to travel, okay? When we go to the top of Mount Sinai, we can see the way to travel. The Eucharist gives us the spiritual vista from which we can see how our lives are supposed to be ordered and where we are supposed to go, what we are supposed to do. Okay. So in the Eucharist, we touch Christ and he touches us, literally. And so, and just as the love in a child's heart can grow cold without the touch of his parents, his or her parents, just as the love between spouses can grow cold if they're without touch, so too the touch of Christ is essential for us in order to grow. And the Eucharist is what brings us in direct touch with Jesus. That's all I have to say about that. any questions? Anything? Like, what is he saying when he quit? Yes?
I have a question. So, and I guess it's more like philosophical in nature. If you're like through the Eucharist are like cleansing and cleansing and cleansing as you go, is there a point where you're like, well, actually the highest ideal would be to totally give your life to Christ and like become a priest, but that's not actually reality?
Maybe. I mean, some people, you know, God calls people.
Would you repeat the question?
Oh, okay. So, in it, essentially the idea is that if you continue to receive the Eucharist, should you be expected to be cleansed and therefore to become a priest? And not necessarily, because not everyone is called, everyone has a vocation. Whatever that vocation is, not everyone is called to be a priest. Okay? I had Father Tim, when I was single, I asked Father Tim Hepburn if he thought I was called the priesthood. He said, oh no, you would know that if you were. I wouldn't have to tell you. So, you know, being called to the priesthood is one thing. It doesn't mean that, you know, the priesthood is the sort of the pinnacle of personal growth. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Where does the word the Eucharist come from?
Word Eucharist? Okay, well, it's a Greek word that means thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. That, I'm guessing, that over which thanks has been given, the bread and the wine, over which thanks has been given, becomes the body and blood of Christ. So that's a pretty weak attempt, but I think that's what it means. Yes?
I was really fascinated by what you said in the beginning about followers were so shocked by his ask to eat the flesh and drink the blood.
Yes.
I'm just curious if you have any perspective of how radical was it at the time? I mean, were there other groups out there that did it? And clearly the Jews were not making human sacrifice.
Cannibalism was frowned upon.
Yeah.
By the Jews. And that's kind of how they interpreted it.
Right.
And so that's why they were shocked. They were like, well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus had something else in mind, an ending gift of himself to the believers through that substance, that presence in the bread and the wine. So I think that's why they were shocked. They were just like, we, you know, sorry, can't deal with that. We're out of here. Think about it. And that's kind of amazing. The disciples, you know, they come this way like, well, what about you guys? Well, what else are we supposed to do? We don't know where else to go. We're with you. Whatever that meant, we're with you. I mean, that's, you know, that would have been shocking, you know. I mean, remember, you know, they, you know, when they left, you know, Jesus told them, you will be clothed with power from on high, you know. He said, go and wait until you're clothed with power from on high. I've been waiting for that my whole life, that whole being clothed by power from on high. I love that. But, you know, so they knew that in and of themselves, they weren't capable of really comprehending things and understanding things. I mean, the doctrine that we just walked through here was centuries in unfolding, you know. There's a lot of our faith, you know, sort of is unfolded over time from the source, from the original words. We're trying to put words and understanding around it, you know, that's what we do with that. Theology is taking that data and reasoning to conclusions based on that data. Yes, sir?
I have a question. So you referenced the early church fathers, which is so interesting. So obviously it seems like from the first century, they were taking the significance of the Eucharist literally. So, I mean, is that why, I mean, does that show that, like, the first church was Catholic? You know, I mean, is that, like, the central...
Well, yeah, I mean, to receive the Eucharist is what it is to be Catholic.
Yeah.
I mean, is what it is to be part of the universal church. So... You know, the fathers of the church said where there are the sacraments and where there's a bishop, there's church.
Yeah.
Meaning physical, visible church. Now, we're united to Protestant brothers and sisters who are Christians, absolutely, by virtue of their baptism, whether it's baptism of desire, baptism of water, baptism of blood, martyrdom. but we are in a special visible way united through the Eucharist. As a body believer, so yeah, it's striking, you know, when you read the fathers of the church. That's, you can see very clearly, you know, how that was trained. Yes.
At what point did that interpretation shift? I know after the Reformation, but Martin Luther believed in the real presence. So who changed that?
Yeah, you know, so that's interesting. Of course, the Gnostics disputed it, you know. This, which Justin Martyr was, you know, confronting. At the Protestant Reformation, you know, this is, you know, my humble opinion, the faith became much more highly subjective and open to interpretation. You know, Luther said things like, well, you know, I don't like the book of James, you know, that's kind of like the work of the devil, but, you know, so I exclude it from my canon, but it's a very fine book, it has some nice passages, so if you want to include it in your canon, go right ahead. So there was a kind of a subjective influence that came into the church, and Luther proposed an interesting definition rather than transubstantiation. He said, I know, I have an idea, consubstantiation. He came up with that. He said, consubstantiation. That means the bread and the wine and the body of Christ are present, both literally in the sacraments. That was his idea. You know, and so the church, the bishops said together, well, that's interesting, but we don't have a tradition of that. Okay, we can't make up a new tradition. We don't have that in our tradition. It's an interesting thought because you think of Jesus as dual nature, you know, human and divine. Why not dual nature in the sacraments? That was a novel idea. But it was not. Okay, so that's why it was rejected. Then other reformers came along and just basically disregarded the teaching of the Eucharist altogether. So the Catholic Church and the Orthodox maintained that through time. So. Yes, sir. Okay. Go ahead.
Sorry. Oh, I'm just wondering, so then obviously if receiving the Eucharist is a purifying act, to Christ, are there any, like, eternal, you know, I mean, what effect does that have on, I guess, your spiritual growth or salvation if you're not receiving it, right? I mean, what is...
Well, so you were incorporated into the body of Christ, as I said before, through your baptism, right? Whether, no matter what your faith. Through baptism, Trinitarian baptism, we teach, but baptism of desire, baptism of blood. You know, so, you know, Augustine had an interesting thing to say. He said, we know where grace is, but we don't know where it isn't. You know, so we, you know, we trust in the grace of God. We know where we're supposed to be. We know our home, right? We know the paradosis. We know that which has been handed on and the act of handing on. So we're in the, get inside the bark. You know, that's where we are, you know. So safer place to be, I think. But, you know, God's grace is bigger than what we necessarily see. But, see, because we're Catholic, we're very triumphalistic, right? So we believe that the source of all of this grace is the Eucharist. The source of it everywhere, no matter who participates in it. Ultimately, all of the church's ecclesial ministries and apostolate are bound up in the Eucharist, all of it. So we believe that to be the source of it. Yes, ma'am.
Do the early church doctors or like doctrine expound upon like the act of the eating?
Or expound upon what?
Like the act of the eating being like, not that that is the most important part, but like why that? Like why is that the central sacrament or form in which it is taken that that's what we do? Like I understand what it is. I believe that that's what it is. But is there a greater sort of like explanation of why that has been the centralized action in our faith?
Yeah, I mean, if you recall from those quotations from the fathers of the church, they believe, you see, that you receive that and then you're incorporating that into your body. Just like you eat an apple, the apple becomes part of you. The substance of the apple is changed into the substance of you. Okay? The underlying reality. But it's a little bit different with the Eucharist. We receive the Eucharist and not only does he become part of us, we become part of him. We share in his substance, unlike the apple. Okay. So that I think is probably how they sort of describe it. You know, kind of you are what you eat, sort of that's the big part of use that catchy little phrase, but that makes sense? Or, you know, this is like, you know, just a virtually incomprehensible. That's why it's a mystery, you know, so but the more, I think the more we believe and the more we accept it, the more, you know, the transformation follows from that. So, somebody else had a question? Yes, sir.
So if the early church fathers had such, like, big emphasis on the Eucharist, how could other denominations then try to
I don't know. I mean, that's a great question. I think what if I would recall my Protestant upbringing, I would say, well, you know, the church was fine until the apostles died, and then after that, the wheels came off. You know, and things kind of got kind of crazy, and you know, you sort of had the Roman government becoming the head of, you know, Christianity, et cetera, et cetera. So I think that's sort of, they would probably say that, well, things just kind of became a little bit apostate, you know, after that, until the Reformation. And, you know, that there were a lot of things that were true about what the Reformation taught. Hey, there was some bad stuff going on in the Catholic Church. That's a whole other talk. But but the thing is that, you know, the presence of God in his church persists through all of those difficulties, through all of those troubles. We have a lot of problems now, but the problems we have now, bad, nothing like the Reformation. Okay. But not to minimize them, but the power of God persists through all of that. Okay, He will maintain the church. We believe that. That's what we believe. I'm a Catholic. Where else am I going to go? That's like Walker Percy, you know, why are you a Catholic? He's like, well, what else is there? You know. So. Anything else? What do you think? Any more questions?
Can you repeat one more time the difference in how we Catholics believe versus Protestants? If I was understanding what they say, is is it split? Like you need to have both substance to become one? Is that what they say?
Helen can probably speak to Episcopalian belief. I can speak to evangelical. I grew up in Jimmy Swaggart's hometown, so I've got it from both barrels from him. So in that type of the evangelical tradition, the communion was a symbol, just a symbolic thing. Do this in memory of me, because Jesus said to do it. Okay, well, we'll do it, once a quarter. So it's just something that they do because Jesus told them to do it, but they don't accept. Yeah, it's more just it symbolizes, the body and blood of Christ rather than actually being the body and blood of Christ.
Yeah, I think it varies by denomination, and you'll see within denominations various churches believe different things. So when we were Episcopalian, we were Anglo-Catholic. We believed that the Eucharist really was the body and blood of Jesus. It, in fact, was not, because the Episcopal priests are not in the line of, they're not in the apostolic succession that we trace all the way back to Peter. But we believed that it really was the body and blood. But then, and I went to this church in Virginia Highlands called Church of Our Savior. However, at St. Philip's and various other churches around town, Episcopal churches, most people didn't believe that it was really the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They believed it was just a symbol. So within the Episcopal church, there's all kind of different belief sets. And then some Lutherans believe it really is the true presence, and some don't. And most Methodists think it's just a symbol. So, I mean, there's just a really huge variety of what we believe out there.
Right.
As Christians.
Right.
If we know what the Catholic Church, we're very definitely grounded in this really is the body, blood, soul, divinity of Jesus Christ. But within the larger Christian communion, there's a lot of variation.
Yeah. I mean, one of the interesting things that I've discovered about is that a lot of Protestant churches actually follow the Catholic readings in their services. They follow the same readings of the Catholic. So unbeknownst to us, we're actually reading and praying the same scripture together in many cases. Not in all cases. Jimmy Swaggart.
I know he is in the bread and in the wine fully. Then why would we do both?
Because he said so. I guess that's it's like
I actually just read something from I'm reading a book on Saint Therese right now, and it talked about how and I just read this last week, so it talked about how when Christ was on the cross, like the separation of his body and blood was very violent, and it's a huge division. So
okay, bringing them back together.
And I thought that was really profound.
Yeah.
I mean, leave it to Saint Therese.
Yeah, all the sacraments flowed from his side, right? I mean, the water, the baptism, when they thrust the spear in his side, the blood, the body, everything. He was on the tree of life. The bread of life was hanging on the tree of life. The cross. So there's a lot of symbolism, as well. Yes. You can't.
But you can't. So you can receive the blood only, and that counts as receiving the body as well.
Yes.
You can. Yeah. I mean, a lot of people will just receive the body, but
right.
You can receive the blood.
But when you receive either the body or the blood, you are receiving all of Jesus.
Right.
So
right.
Either way, so people who are celiac can receive just the precious blood, and they're receiving full communion.
Right.
And people who, like I don't receive precious blood because I'm not Catholic, so then I still receive all of Jesus when I just receive the bread.
And the being Catholic and being a sacramental people, we're very in touch with matter. Water is used in being baptized. We use water. We don't use orange juice. Right? Because it has physical cleansing effects as well as the blessing that's set over it. Same thing with wine and bread, right? Wine, when you think of wine, you think of warmth and you think of spirit. The term spirits, right? So there are there are tactile reasons for the things that we do sacramentally. The church is a very, has its hands in the dirt, so to speak. We're grounded in physical reality. We don't teach a duality where the earth is bad, the body is bad, and the only thing that's good is spirit. That's kind of a dualism that we don't believe in. Okay, everything is good, comes from God. Go pick up your son, Scouts, or
yes.
Me too.
Thank you, Ashley. As Catholics, we not only receive Jesus in the Eucharist, but we can also pray with Jesus in the Eucharist. And we are blessed here at the cathedral to have an adoration chapel that is open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 360 days of year, depending on what the ice and snow schedule is like in Atlanta. But if you have not been to the adoration chapel, take some time on your way out tonight to just drift by there and peek inside. And I encourage you to sign up for an hour, because an hour with Jesus in adoration will change your life. It's an hour that you can spend in time with him to allow him to transform you in the way that Al talked about in his teaching tonight. It's a time you can spend with him anytime, no matter what's going on in your life. I can remember seeing people come into the adoration chapel. And there was a guy who walked in there, and his tie probably cost more than I made that week. And there are these little cards that you put prayer intentions on. And one day I just happened to look at one of the cards after he left. And he shared that his wife didn't love him anymore. And you see people who will share that their business is failing, or their children are in trouble. Those are prayers of faith, that it is not just bread, but it is indeed the Lord. So if you're looking to grow closer to Jesus in this time before you can receive him within you physically, that's the place to do it. Now, we have a small adoration chapel here, the cathedral. So if you aren't able to get in there and get a seat or have a place to kneel, anytime you go in the church and the red candle is lit, Jesus is in the tabernacle and he hears your prayers. There's an old tradition, people would go by a church and they would pop in for a little visit just to say a quick prayer to God as they walk by. Or they'll make the sign of the cross as they pass by. I remember somebody walking into the cathedral who ended up in a class just like this, and he said the reason he came here is because there was something different, and when he learned about the Eucharist, he understood what that difference was. So he calls people here through his most precious body and blood. Now, here's a challenge for you. And this is a great challenge to think about as we approach Lent. Try to go to Mass one day other than Sunday. Try to go to Mass every day. Because if you have the opportunity to receive Jesus, why wouldn't you? And when I receive him, I pray this prayer by Saint Faustina, the Divine Mercy Saint. And she says, may your pure and holy body transform my weak and frail body. And may your pure and precious blood strengthen my weak body. And may a healthy and vigorous life flow within me, if it is truly your most precious and holy will. Amen. We'll end with that tonight. Have a great Thanksgiving. Be safe if you're traveling. And definitely eat too much and watch too much football. Good night. great thing.
Listen about that.
Or Ellen, if she's whistling. The next session, the one right after Thanksgiving, is bring your spouse or fiance or boyfriend or girlfriend or want to be a boyfriend or girlfriend with you, because we're talking about marriage. Okay? All right, now you can go. Anything else?